Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and if you'll stand, I'll read a familiar passage or that is becoming more familiar to us. By the grace of God, I hope this whole chapter 1 and really the rest of Ephesians will be a joy to you and something that sticks in your mind as we read it over and over and then as we teach through it. I hope that and pray that you will meditate upon it regularly so that the truths in it would be brought to bear in your life. We'll be reading verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Please be seated. Now, as many of you know, we've had the privilege of adopting two little ones from Haiti, and the Lord has been gracious to us, and we appreciate your prayers and the grace that the Lord has brought through that, that as they are integrated into our family, they are more and more able to receive of the benefits of being part of the Riser family, and really, much more largely than that, a part of this whole body. What a blessing that has been. And now, we might have brought our children here and had them come to the United States and had them come and live in our family, and we could have told them of the benefits of adoption, and we could communicate to them how great it is to be adopted. And if we did all of that and then continue to feed them dirt and let them continue in sickness and disease, comfort and care for them only occasionally, then certainly the adoption process, we would not consider that to be complete. You see, adoption is not completed but through information. It's not completed even simply through a change of circumstance. It is completed as there is an ongoing application of the benefits of that adoption to the one who has been adopted. That's what adoption's all about. We don't bring them in for a couple of days and then say, well, go back to the way you were living before. And we have great danger, and I think the Apostle Paul sensed that, in providing the information, the truth about all of the spiritual blessings that God has given, in rejoicing in the fact that the Ephesians had, in fact, been moved into the state where they could receive those benefits through faith that God had provided for them as a result of his eternal plan, election in eternity past, salvation in the present, and then glorification in the future. All of those things had been provided. All of those things had been given. And he rejoiced in the fact that they had, the Ephesians, by God's grace, had taken hold of that. But then he immediately, in verse 15, moves into a prayer that they would continue to experience that which God had provided. See, that's what God has given, not simply information, not a one-time change of status that simply then leaves us rather empty, but a change which continues to grow within us, culminating ultimately in eternal glorification, but then the ongoing blessing that will come from being in perfect relationship with God for all of eternity. And I think so often we as believers, again, we move into the state of salvation by God's grace, that thing that he has planned from all of eternity, and then we live as paupers. We don't grow. We go back to the dirt, and we go back to the things of the world, and we somehow think that we will find pleasure and fulfillment in those things when God has released us from them so that he might provide us with the greatest riches imaginable. That is who we are, by his grace. And so this is why Paul prays for this. And this is why I pray this for you. And this is why I've asked you to pray this for each member of our congregation, so that we would live as those who have been adopted. We would receive and live out the benefits of our adoption into the family of God. Unless we truly understand and then begin to experience the riches we have in Christ, we will never honor him properly or accomplish the work that he has given us to do and thus benefit so richly from when he is exalted through that work. So what we will see this morning, and really have been exploring for the past several weeks, is that through the Holy Spirit, God provides us with the means to both understand and appropriate the great riches that we have received in Christ. And both of those are vital. We must both understand so that we might come to the knowledge of Christ, and we must also appropriate daily, moment by moment, those riches that have been provided to us. Now, in the passage, we have already seen, as we looked at Paul's prayer beginning in verse 15, we saw the motivation of his prayer, that the riches of redemption, faith in the Lord Jesus, love for all the saints, all of those things which are existing in and through the lives of the Ephesians, Paul breaks out in rejoicing for that. And I hope and pray that you have begun to do that on a more regular basis. Whereas you look around at this church, instead of complaining about the things that are here, or wondering why you don't have more than you do, or why those people don't reach out to you, or why we don't have more of this ministry or that ministry, or why the preacher doesn't preach for a little less time on Sunday morning, all of those things, instead of oftentimes those complaints which come out of our lips, instead thanking God for the faith and love that exist in this fellowship, the vibrant work of God that is going on here, what a blessing. In so many lives, are you thankful for it? Do you wake up every morning rejoicing, yes, in the work that God has done for you personally, but in the work that He is doing through this church? This is your body. These are your people. It would be like your children graduating from high school and going, yeah, who cares? No big deal. Yeah, blessing, great, they've done great, that's wonderful, yeah, who cares? Well, let's move on to the next thing. But guys, that's how it is when we do not rejoice in the faith and love that God is pouring out through this church and through the individual members of this body. They are your family. I am your family. Are you rejoicing? The Apostle Paul did continually. He could not be stopped from rejoicing, even in the most difficult of circumstances, in prison from which he writes this letter, and even when the people over whom he was rejoicing were difficult and foolish and sinful, just like you and just like me. So are you rejoicing? Is that your motivation? Do you come to the Lord in prayer for all that he has provided, and specifically in this body? And he said in verse 16 that he doesn't cease to give thanks while making mention. His attitude is eagerness, thankfulness, joy in what God has given. We saw the audience of the prayer, which is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. This is the God who sent his Son for you. And if he sent his Son for you and you pray to him that he might provide then the additional benefits of what he has given in Christ, do you think that he will somehow withhold those from you? He gave you his Son. So he's going to hold back other things from you? If he has given the best, will he hold back what is less? He cannot, he will not, he does not. And so we have seen that when we pray to this God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, we have the utmost security and confidence to know that he will provide that which we pray within his will. And certainly, he will not do less than provide the riches that he has just promised. And again, this is why Paul is praying. But we must not forget this. We do not move simply from the proclamation to the appropriation. It is proclamation, prayer, and appropriation. We pray that God would do this because, as we saw last week, this is the work of the Spirit of God. This is all supernatural, every bit of it. The word that we are reading is supernatural. God-breathed words. Not the word of men. Not some, you know, just letters on a page. But the God-breathed words of life. That's what we have. And then we have the Spirit of life himself who causes these words to be applied to our heart. It is every bit supernatural in the presentation of the word, in the appropriation of the word. And if we do not pray for it, we do not have it. Because this is the means that he has given us to take hold of supernatural things. You cannot have supernatural things by doing natural things. We must pray. And he must work. And then when we work out what he is working in, supernatural things happen, and you are seeing them all around you. Every time somebody obeys, every time somebody appreciates the word, every time somebody does something for the sake of Christ, it is supernatural, powerful, overwhelming. And we need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know and understand what is here, appropriating it, experiencing it daily, moment by moment. So the content of the prayer so far has been that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that understanding of the truth, but really that burst of illumination that comes when we realize that it is the truth. You cannot apply that which you do not believe is truly from God. That which you do not appreciate as really being His and therefore taking as yours. This is a supernatural work. People can look at the Bible and there are liberal scholars who appreciate the beauty of the words and the sentences and the structure, and they write all kinds of things about the Word of God, but they know not Christ. And there is no supernatural, powerful work. They have no spirit of wisdom and revelation. It is supernatural. You need it every moment of every day, and this is what Paul prays for. See, this is active. This is ongoing. This is experiential. Working through the Word, the Spirit illuminates our hearts so that we can appreciate and live out what He has given. And then really He explains that, and I just began this last time in verse 18. really, in a parallel sentence, he says, after saying, give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that is the knowledge of Christ, I pray then, or really, having the eyes, continuing the sentence, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. And remember that that statement, the eyes of our heart being opened, is parallel to wisdom and revelation. We have to have the inner receptors of our inner man illuminated so that we can see and appropriate the truth. So you think you see with your physical eyes, but you only see the physical world with them. You need to be able to see more. You need to see the spiritual world. You need to understand it. You need to live according to it because there is so much more than what you can see with your physical eyes. This is why the Apostle Paul and Jesus and many of the other writers of the Old and New Testament used this illustration. If your eyes are closed, you cannot see the physical world if you are blind. If your spiritual eyes are closed, then you cannot see the spiritual world, which is in many ways and truly far more real than the physical one that you see here, because this world will disappear. This world is temporary. But the spiritual world, and by spiritual, I don't mean mystical and magical. I mean the reality of spiritual things which lie behind every physical thing. The reality of spiritual things, those last forever. Those are eternal. That is where we are moving. And so the eyes of our heart must be enlightened. The light must shine upon our inner man so that our intellect, our will, our emotions, our attitudes, everything has changed. Responding to the truth of the word and then living it out, starting inside and working its way outwards. And we talked last time about the fact that unbelievers cannot understand this truth or live it out because their eyes are blinded. In Ephesians 4, we looked there, it said, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. If you are an unbeliever this morning, and every unbeliever in our world, they live in the darkness of a cave, the pitch black darkness where there is no light, none. Not a few rays that they can grope about and maybe find something, but there is nothing. Their heart is totally dark because it has not been changed by the power of the Spirit and through the principles, through the truth of the gospel presented in the truth of his word. So they are totally blind. Think about that life for a moment. Living your life forever as though you were stuck in the depths of a cave. Where you cannot see anything, the kind of darkness that is oppressive, that literally destroys you. This is how the world lives. What a blessing that you have been enlightened, but are you taking part of the blessing? Paul says, don't live, don't walk as the Gentiles who cannot see. How do they walk? Stumbling into everything, falling over everything, accomplishing nothing worthwhile. Because they cannot see. We can see. And so Paul's prayer is that we would take hold of that sight that we have been given. Our eyes have been opened. The light has been shown. And again, we understand that the way that works, the partnership here, is the Spirit of God working with the Word of God. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes. Now certainly he's not talking about his physical eyes because he says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. He's not saying, I'm blind, I can't see, so I want to read the words on the page. We understand that, right? He's saying, open up the eyes of my heart so that when I read your law, it is wonderful. It becomes to me my very life because you have opened up my eyes. This partnership is intense. It is total between the truth of the word and the Spirit of God working in it. Open my eyes so the word becomes to me wonderful life. That's what he says. That's what the psalmist says. And remember that he's talking about the Old Testament. Those books that we read through, Leviticus and Exodus, we're like, oh man, I don't even understand this. What does this mean? And he's saying, that is for me wonderful, but only by the power of the Spirit. Only when the Spirit of God is active does this to us become wonderful. Luke 24, 45. Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's speaking to them in their sadness and in their frustration over having lost Christ, in their despair. They think they have lost him. And the amazing thing is instead of preaching to them even new sermons, he comes and he walks with them on that road to Emmaus and he opens up their mind to understand the scriptures which he has already given. Luke 24:45. Then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scripture. That is opening the eyes of our heart. That is giving the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So they were reading Scripture, or he was telling them the Old Testament, which they already knew, but didn't understand, didn't appropriate, and so they were living in darkness and despair over the death of Christ, not realizing that it had been promised that he would rise again, and that he was, in fact, walking right next to them. Oh, we live like that all the time. He is in you. He is with you. And you live in darkness. You choose this. Paul is saying, stop choosing. He's praying, Lord, help them not to do this. Open the eyes of their hearts so they would see that Jesus is there, that he is with them, and open it through the truth that is being presented in the knowledge of Jesus. And the knowledge of Jesus found only exclusively and totally in the Word of God. No other place to find it. Creation does not reveal it. No human wisdom ever provided it. Only the Word of God, and in it do we have the knowledge of Jesus. Acts 16, 14, really speaking here of this idea of a revelation, of having our lives illuminated, where all of a sudden we understand that this is God speaking. Paul speaking to Lydia in Acts 16, 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She knew of God. She worshiped him. She prayed to him. She was out on the bank of the river praying for God, praying for the deliverance of Jerusalem, for the redemption of the people, for the Messiah to come. She was listening to what Paul said, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see the beautiful melding of the Word and the Spirit. God opened her heart. She finally saw as Paul preached the gospel. This is what God does. This is how he works. This is what the Apostle Paul was praying for. Open the eyes of their hearts. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, really to kind of get a full-orbed understanding of what this looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How do we move from darkness to light? How, where are we finding this light? How is this illumination given? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Verse 3. Always go one before when I give you the verse, or maybe two or three. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, why are they perishing? Verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, this is the problem. Everyone in the world who does not know Christ has had their eyes blinded. The God of this world, the evil one, the enemy of our soul, has blinded their eyes so that they cannot see. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He says, we don't come preaching us, because that will open no one's eyes. We do not come giving our own opinions and our own ideas, and salvation should work this way, and listen to this cool story that I have, and wouldn't this be neat? No, we're simply your servants. Bondservants, we willingly serve you up the truth. Because if we do not do that, then nothing will happen. Verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There you have it. We come as those who simply present the truth of Jesus, and God the Father then illuminates the hearts through the power of the Spirit so that we might see his glory reflected in the face of Jesus. This is the Spirit of wisdom and illumination. This is the eyes of our heart being enlightened as the Holy Spirit illumines the face, the work, the person of Jesus through the pages of the Word of God. This is what we need. Well, in general, we must be enlightened and illumined in all things. But as we move back into our passage in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul really lays out three of them, and really these are probably all-encompassing. The three things that he lays out that we need to truly understand, to have our eyes enlightened to see, really encompass all of salvation for us. And so in order to truly understand and appreciate, these are the things, the specifics that I want to simply commend to you this morning. These are all throughout the book of Ephesians and all throughout Scripture. These are things with which you are familiar, but my prayer is that even as I speak this morning, that your eyes will be enlightened, maybe for the first time, maybe again this morning because they have grown dull. Maybe grief in your life has dulled them. Maybe inattention in your life has dulled them. Maybe sin in your life has dulled the eyes of your heart and you are not appropriating this truth. Maybe your eyes are still blind. Maybe you have never seen Oh, you have heard over and over and over, but you have not understood. You have not been given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. My prayer this morning is that you would, as you hear these things. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know. Again, let me stop there. The word know, not simply information. We have stated this over and over. It is intimate experiential knowledge of. It is experiencing this truth, knowing it, yes, but watching it, understanding it, feeling it, living it. This is what God wants. When he says to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, again, it is not simply, okay, I know of Christ. I know what he's done. The demons know of Christ. They know him better than you. They know who he is. They know what he has done. They know what he will accomplish, and they hate him. This knowledge is the experience which comes from an understanding and then submitting to this truth, appropriating this truth as necessary for you, that you may know the hope of his calling. That you might have intimate experience with that which God has accomplished for you in calling you. Again, just another illustration. I love to rock climb. And I used to read books about rock climbing and tell you all the cool moves. You know, you got a bomber hold and then you got a lie back that you use to climb the rock and all these different things that you might call rock climbing and all the different techniques. And that all sounds great. So I read all my books and I went out to the rock and I'm like, now what do I do? And you know, you can do the basics. You know, you grab a couple rocks and you climb up a little bit. But it is only as you begin to experience the truth of how you do this that you begin to feel how your body moves and how it swings and what you can pull and what you can't and where your balance is and how it's applied to each of the different moves as you move up the rock, each new hold becoming really a new experience of how you apply the truth. You see, this is your life. You come on Sunday morning and you hear this truth, but then you have to go out and you got to do the holds. You got to climb the mountain. And it changes every moment of every day as emotions flood you and experiences happen. And it is here that the truth of God's word impacts you so that you are able to live according to the hope that he has given to you. And this must happen. You cannot come here and listen a little bit and then go and flail throughout the week not considering carefully and then applying this truth, or you never climb the mountain. You just keep falling. You have the stuff in your head, but you are not living it out. This hope of his calling. What is this calling? This calling is the summons of God to salvation, and then from salvation, ultimately to glorification. The calling of God, of his people, whom he has chosen from eternity past, to come into right relationship with him, and then experience the richness and the fullness of that salvation. Those are both vital. This is the calling. The divine subpoena, as it were. Where he comes and said, you're mine, you need to appear in my court, and you need to come before me humbly, I will bring you to myself, I will save you, you need to come. And every man who is given this call does. Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You see, the calling is a high one. The calling is to be like Christ. The calling is to exalt God. The calling is to bring him glory and bring him honor. This is your calling. Every other calling that you have is a sub-calling. Your calling to be a wife and mother is a high calling, but it is less than the calling that you have received to be a child of God. Your call as husband and father is a high calling, but it is less than what it is to be called to be a child of the living King. That is always first. Your calling for whatever profession you are in, your calling as a student, your calling to do well in the various activities you undertake, those are important scriptural truths, but they are secondary calls. This is the call in which we rejoice. The call of God from eternity past, then breaking into the present in our lives, calling us to be in a love relationship with him. This is the hope of our calling, and we are to walk in a manner worthy of it. Ephesians 4-6 will spell out for us in great detail what this looks like, but here the Apostle Paul is praying that we would begin to experience it. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope. What is the hope of his calling? Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We are looking ahead to when Christ will come, not simply because he shows up on the scene and delivers us from our difficulty, but because at that time we are brought into conformity with him. We look like him, no longer displeasing him with our sin and with our rebellion, But we look for him to come so he will deliver us from our sinfulness and our lack of glorification of him. You see, this grieves us more than anything else. It's not simply that the sin and the consequences that it causes in our life that grieve us. We as believers are grieved, as children of God are grieved, because we do not match the perfection of our Lord. And so when he comes, we look to this hope, because when he comes, we will no longer be less than fully exalting him. This is what we long for. This is what every child should long for in their family, that they would no longer disappoint their parents. That they would not be sinning against them and therefore disappointing the godly desires that their parents would have for them to walk with God, to know God, and to love God. You see, young people, this is how you practice not displeasing God and walking worthy of your calling as a believer, is walking worthy of your calling as a son or daughter in your family. You're calling to obey, to be part of the family, to be intimate with your siblings, and to love and care for your parents. It's a perfect picture. And it should grieve you more than anything else that you do not live up to their desires to see you walking with God. That should crush you as a child rather than being bummed out because they didn't take you where you wanted to go or give you the Christmas present that you wanted or provide for you the relationship that you thought you ought to have. This is what we're like as God's children. We are somehow grieved by less than what should be the hope of our calling. What exactly is this hope then? If you just kind of want to boil it down, it is ever-increasing conformity to the image of Christ, culminating in complete transformation and glorification at the time of Christ's return. This is your hope. And there are some pieces of it that I want to discuss this morning. Just, again, really kind of a Bible survey of what this hope actually is. These are things that you know, but you are to appropriate and live. And if you do, then you live with a hope that is beyond this world, that the world cannot understand. And you live with a hope that surpasses the deepest struggle and frustration that you might be having today. Even before we enter that, please remember that this worthy calling was not given to you because you deserved it. It was given to you because God wanted to love you. That's why. Which makes you secure in it. Because if you weren't worthy of it, then somehow you don't have to maintain the worthiness of it. You may simply rejoice in it, appropriate it, and live according to it. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, this effective call of God to bring you into the body of Christ. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, none mighty, none noble. Certainly in comparison to the great God who called you. So we're a bunch of wannabes and has-beens and beggars and fools. But God has said, I want you to come and I call you and I bring you into my presence. So why is it that we somehow think that if we have to become someone or something so that God might continue to pay attention to us? No, he brought you in when you were a fool, and he loves you and cares for you so that you might in confidence continue to walk closer to him each day. Now, what will this hope bring if you truly appropriate it? It will bring, or really this hope is, continued growth in holiness. That's number one under the hope of his calling. Because we know that he is coming again, because we know that we've received the Spirit now, because we know of the blessings that we have received in Christ, then we can and do extend every effort to grow in holiness as we anticipate his coming. Turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. You see, this hope of his calling, that he will return for us, that he will make us like himself, causes us to long to look like him now and to devote ourselves to this very thing, to this continued growth in holiness. You see, it is exactly the opposite of what the world thinks would happen if you, as totally unworthy, are called, made worthy by God, apart from anything that you have done. The world would say, well, if that's the case, then you'll just continue to live in an unworthy manner because God granted you all this gift anyway by his grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it, so now you'll just live and you'll take advantage of it. No, no, and no. God forbid, as Paul says. Can't happen because he put the Spirit in you. And the Spirit of God, his gift, cannot be satisfied with less than looking like Jesus. It is only an unbeliever who can live spurning the grace of God, which means he has never received the grace of God in the first place. The true believer is 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. So you become a child of God, and the world goes, what happened to my children? You don't look anything like my children. The world goes, you don't look anything like my brother or sister. I'm confused by the way you look and by the way you act and by the way you think. I don't understand it. Very much what happened to you when you came to Christ, was it not? Particularly if you came a little bit later in life. And all of a sudden the people around you started going, what is this? Who is this? I don't even know you. Why? Because you're a child of God. The Spirit changed you. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, the hope of his calling, the promise of glorification, of being conformed completely to the image of Christ." And therefore, verse 3, "And everyone, everyone without exception," i.e. every believer, everyone who is a child of God, "and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure." Holiness is not legalistic pursuit of external rules and regulations. Holiness is the passionate pursuit of looking like your dad. That's what it's all about. You cannot do any less if your hope is fixed. And remember that for every believer, this is a fixed hope. This is not, "I hope that I'll get to go to Disneyland someday." For me, "I hope I'll get to go to McDonald's sometime and eat my favorite food." No, it is. The hope is absolutely fixed. My hope that Jesus will return is foundational and assured. And it is the only hope that is foundational and assured. So this hope causes and brings about continued growth in holiness. We have our hope fixed on him, and so we purify ourselves as he is pure, because we have this hope that he's coming again, and we'll have the privilege of looking like him completely. But this hope also provides for continued fruitful labor. What a joy, because we have this hope, we know that the work that we do now can be, should be, and will be full of fruit. You see, if your hope is not fixed on Jesus, then the work that you do oftentimes is fruitless, because you go back to doing the old work. You go back to tilling the wrong soil and tending the wrong plants and doing it for the wrong reason. But when your hope is fixed on Christ, every work that you do is worthwhile, valuable, fruitful. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Apostle Paul again praying, "To this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling." See, he counts you. How could we be worthy of being called to look like Jesus? Only if God counts us worthy. And when he does that, it says, "And he will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." You see, this hope provides for us the desire to serve God fruitfully, and therefore he brings the power to bring that fruit to full bud, to full effectiveness. So if you hope in Jesus, then the work that you do is for Jesus in light of his return, and it is fruitful. Every other work that you do is simply frustrating and earthly. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." See, this hope causes you to realize that you can do fruitful labor for this God. And in fact, everything you do could and should be directed to be fruitful in him. That's what this hope brings. Are you frustrated in your job? Frustrated with your family? Frustrated with your circumstances? Your hope is in the wrong place. You could be fruitful in that difficult job. You could be fruitful in that hard family. You could be fruitful in that marriage that seems so difficult, if your hope was fixed on the return and conformity to Jesus. You could and would be fruitful, and you can be. 3 is complete security in God's protection. Confidence and security based on being called by God apart from any merit of our own, this frees us entirely. Since nothing you did brought this great calling to you, then what you do does not keep you in that calling. It simply is your response of gratefulness to what you have been given. And so it is freeing in the extreme that I can willingly, joyfully choose to offer my body as a living sacrifice, and that God will bring me home to be with himself without exception. 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while," oh, powerful words. After you have suffered for a little while, what's the little while? All of your life on earth. It's a little while. You suffer all the time here. Some of you are in the midst of great suffering. Others, this time is not so much suffering, but your time here is suffering. And when compared to Christ, it is certainly suffering. Compared with eternity in heaven, everything you do here is suffering because you are not fully conformed to his image. And so sin taints it. And so the best of your days is suffering in comparison to heaven. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's his calling, to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. This is what God will do. You have absolute confidence that he who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now certainly we understand that he has means. The means are his word, the means are diligence in it, the means are the body of Christ, the means are good teaching, the means are prayer. We know that, but he will keep us firm. And he will hold us. You have absolute security if your hope is absolutely fixed upon Jesus. For then, complete conformity to the image of Christ. This is what your hope brings. We can be absolutely confident that one day all sin will be removed and we will be filled completely with the character of Christ. Really, it works more like we will have all sin removed so that the character of Christ is no longer bound or hindered. We're not going to get more of the Holy Spirit when we are glorified. We're going to get none left of us. This is the beautiful thing. The Holy Spirit has been poured out in your heart fully, completely. He lives there. Not half of God, a part of God, a piece of God. All of God lives in you. When you are glorified, your sin will be removed so that the Spirit of God flows out through you fully and totally. And this is what it means to be ever increasingly filled with the Spirit now. That your sin is by degree removed day by day so that the Spirit of God who exists and who lives within you in his fullness flows out more fully because you are no longer restricting the flow. Wouldn't it be cool if you were the deep well gas and oil bubbling out of the ocean floor right now? If that's what the Holy Spirit in you was like, nothing they can do to stop it. Now again, I understand that is a serious thing. They've tried everything. I pray that they will soon fix it. It will cause devastation and damage, and this is not a happy thing. But would it be that any attempt by Satan, any attempt by your sinful flesh to try to deep kill this, or top kill, I guess that's what it was called, Satan would love to top kill any outflow of the Holy Spirit from you. He'd love to just eject all the mud and junk down in there that he could to keep it from flowing. What a beautiful illustration. Don't let it happen. You don't have to. If you fix your hope on Jesus, then he promises that he will continue, the Spirit will continue to bubble out through you. Romans 8:29 promises this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now he predestined you for this. Everyone whom he foreknew, which is every believer, whom he set his love upon. Now, follow the progression. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined, which he set in place his plan so that you would one day come to conformity to the image of Christ, and so that he might, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these, listen carefully, these whom he predestined, he also called. There we have our calling. Predestined from eternity past, chosen by God in eternity past, called by God effectively so that you come to him. These whom he predestined, he also called, same group. These whom he called, he also justified. Everyone called in this effective way is then granted legal righteousness before God and imparted the Spirit of God to bring ultimate glorification. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, same group as the ones he predestined, as the ones he called, as the ones he justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. In the mind of God, this is done. This is done. There is no one lost from predestination to glorification. Not one. And that's you if you know Jesus. That's you. This is your hope. He will bring you through to glorification. No greater hope than this if your greatest joy is looking like Jesus. If it is not, then this holds little hope for you at all. If it is making the next level in your company, if it is having that next child so that you can exalt in your family, if it is that, if that is your hope, then it will fail you, even if you achieve it, because it is a lesser hope. Our hope is glorification, looking like Jesus. When you fix your eyes there, then you are able to experience in everything else the proper kind of hope. It isn't that you shouldn't hope to do well in your job, that you might not hope to have another child, that you might not hope that your family would look more like Jesus. Those are great hopes, but they're not ultimate, and God doesn't promise those. He promises you that you will look like him. This is why the Apostle Paul prays this. If you have this hope, then nothing can defeat you. No circumstance can cause you and rip you from the hand of God. His love is never removed from the one whose hope is fixed upon him. And understand that his love is never removed from the believer, but you don't experience it deeply and fully when your hope is not set upon him. This is the hope of your calling. But then he goes on to say, B, the riches. The Apostle Paul wants them to know and understand the riches of his inheritance in the saints. This is very interesting. Now, we have plumbed some of the depths of this already, so I won't spend a lot of time here this morning. But you will notice that the words point to not our inheritance, but whose inheritance? So that you may know the riches of his inheritance. In whom? The saints, these are not accidental words. They're not somehow misplaced there by the Spirit of God. What this means is that we are to understand that we are God's inheritance, that we are valuable to Him, that we, the believers, are His riches because we are in His Son. This is mind-blowing. You are the riches of God. Now, not in and of yourself, but because you are in Christ. Christ is God's ultimate love. The ultimate richness of God is found in Christ, and when you are placed in Him, you become part of that. You are His inheritance. God has been storing up for all of history those whom He calls His jewels, His treasures. His storehouse is being filled with them as they come into Christ, and that is you. You're His treasure. You are His richness as you are in Christ. That is what this verse says. You need to know that. You need to understand that you are the inheritance of God. Peter O'Brien says that God should set such a high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not clear that He sees them in Christ as from the beginning He chose them in Christ. You are valuable because you are in the most valuable. But that does not remove the fact that God sees you as His treasure. So we, one, are God's treasure of the saints in Christ. We, the saints, are the sum total of what God receives as the fruit of His labor in creating and sustaining the universe. Unbelievable that God would allow this of us. Ken Hughes says this, think of it. He owns all the heavens, numberless worlds, but we are His treasures. The redeemed are worth more than the universe. We ought to be delirious about this truth. Next, God's value of the saints in Christ. God sees the saints as valuable because we are in Him. F.F. Bruce says, Paul prays here that his readers will appreciate the value which God places on them, His plan to accomplish His eternal purpose through them as the first fruits of the reconciled universe of the future, in order that their lives might be in keeping with the high calling and that they may accept with in grateful humility the grace and glory thus lavished upon them. John MacArthur says it this way. Now that they belong to Christ by faith, Paul's supreme desire was for the Ephesian believers to fully realize their new identity. You are no afterthought to God, he says. God not only chose to save you, but He chose to save you eons before you existed, eons before you would have the opportunity by His grace to choose Him, and He considers you His treasure. Now, this is confusing to some. Because in a way, you are preaching self-esteem theology. You're preaching that I must somehow see myself as great, and if I do that, then my life will be fine. You must not. I am not teaching that at all. You are not great. He said, well, you just said we were. But what did I say? What were the two words that you must remember? In Christ. 33 times in the book of Ephesians they are used. Because apart from Christ, you are worthy only of hell. In Christ, you are the richness of God. Does that not exalt Christ? That's the whole purpose. See, He takes something worthless, puts it in Christ, and it becomes valuable. That's you. Worthless in Christ, valuable. That shows the value of Christ, which is God's intent all along. But you get to participate. He brought you into His family. He called you valuable. He chose to put you into Christ. Maybe I can help you with a bit of an illustration. And this always falls short because it's a human one, but perhaps it will help you if you understand my value of Elisa. When I saw her and wanted to marry her, she was valuable to me. She was beautiful to me. She spiked the volleyball on top of my head, which was astounding to me. And so she was beautiful. She was valuable. She was my treasure. And I placed my value upon her. Now, if Elisa enters into our marriage and then places all value on herself and tries to convince me of how valuable she is by having everything directed towards her, then we have a disastrous marriage. If, however, she understands how much I value her, and if she embraces this, finding her joy in the worth that she has in my eyes, this will enable us both to respond to each other in joy and harmony. This, of course, assumes my love and determination to place worth upon her because of who she is in Christ. But you see, you never have to wonder if God is doing that. You never have to wonder if He's going to lavish His love upon you or if He's going to give you every or all of the spiritual riches in Christ. But if you constantly say, well, then I must find value in me, and God look at me, and everybody look at me, you remove the very value that you could have. Rather than saying, God, my value is in Christ. And I trust your riches through him because you valued him most. And I thank you that you value me in him. But this is great value. And you need to understand that he will not reject his treasures. He cannot. He will not. You need to live more like this. Because it is not honoring to him when you do not receive his value and try to replace it with your own or the value of the world. Oh, world, won't you just value me when God has said in Christ, I will value you beyond any imaginable riches. See, we reject and spurn his value when we seek the value of others. It is he in whom we have our hope, and he thus who is able to give us value. We are his riches. And then lastly here, the Apostle Paul wants us to know the surpassing greatness of his power. Now, we will spend all of next week on this, but just a couple of thoughts here as we consider the greatness of his power, because really the rest of the chapter is then an illustration of how great his power is. So we will delve into the greatness of the power of God, but just a couple of things to remind you of this morning. This power, the word is dunamis, really his ability to get things done. We use the word dynamite, and don't mistake me, we don't see dynamite and its characteristics and then read those characteristics back into the word. Okay, we just draw the word out of that, and it lets us know that there is great power. That's the idea. In dynamite, there's what? Great power. We say, well, God's explosive like dynamite. No, dynamite has great power in it, and that's why it is drawn from this word. But it is as though when we are trying to chop through the mountain of this life, trying to build the tunnel, the difficulties, that we are taking it with a pickaxe instead of using the dynamite that we have been given, instead of using the power that God has given. So in the earthly example, if I'm you know, trying to build a tunnel and I go at it with a pickaxe, I'm a fool. And a lot of people, you as believers, standing there, hacking away at the mountain, man, taking your pickaxe, I'll get through this, baby. You know, nothing. And you've gotten this far, and after 10 days, you know, you've gotten nowhere. And there's a pack of nitroglycerin dynamite lying behind you. I don't need that. I don't even know how to use that. What is that? It's God's power. He says it's here for you. You've got to know it. You've been given it all. The resources are all yours. The Holy Spirit is living inside of you. What greater power do you need? Where will you find greater power? But you don't know how to use it, so you pick up the pickaxe and you start to hack away. You're foolish. Don't do it. Paul says, God, help them know their power and help them use it. He's going to go on then to detail how great this power is. But you need to, just three things for this morning. This is power for persevering obedience. Are you flagging in your obedience this morning? Wrestling through a difficult circumstance that is causing you to doubt God or to wrestle with his goodness, his power is available for you this morning. His word has stated who he is. His spirit is loving you, with you, valuing you inside of your heart. You need to seek him. Colossians 1:11 says, we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Oh, do not abandon your persevering obedience. The power is there for you. Seek it. Find it. There is no lack. If you don't know how to get it, would you please talk to someone? No joy, no ongoing obedience in your life, particularly in an area that you cannot overcome. Go talk to someone. Come. And we will open up for you the riches of his word that you might receive of the power that you so desperately need. It is all there. You may find it. Power for persevering obedience. 2, power for ongoing discipleship. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power that mightily works within me. Every one of you is to look like Jesus. Every one of us is to pour into your lives so that you will look more like him, and the power is available for this. Do you think you can't disciple someone else? Do you think you have no power to see them look more like Jesus? You are wrong. You take hold of his power that you might disciple them into the image of Christ. Paul says, I labor according to his power with every ounce of energy, his that is in me. You need to be doing this. You have the power to do this. Oh, I'm busy. My life is hard. I've got so many things going on. You have the power for discipleship because God has granted it. And it is needed in this church. And then 3, power for effective witness. Power for effective witness. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, your power for witness is not that you somehow get it just right You somehow got the words just perfect and manipulated someone into the perfect position where they would come to Christ. My power. No, you presented to them the truth of the gospel, and that is the power. Oh, how freeing is that? So you can bumble and stumble, and you're trying to talk to the waitress at your table, and you can't get it right, and finally you say, you know, you need Jesus. And you know, and you're trying to explain the gospel to you, and you're doing the best you can, and it comes out, and God uses it. But if you don't get the gospel out, you got no power. You can tell stories all day long. Give all kinds of neat anecdotes and present them all kinds of other kinds of truth. Unless you get the gospel out, you got no power. But when you get the gospel out, you have power. Doesn't that free you up? Get the gospel out. That's the power. Doesn't come through other things. And I know there are good ways to present it and better ways than, you know, than less foolish ways. I understand that that's good. But the power is the gospel, not you. And the power of Christ working within you is through the work of the gospel. So this is what you have: power for persevering obedience, power for ongoing discipleship, power for effective witness. So here's the questions that I leave you with. Are you seeking the spirit of illumination? Have you even prayed that prayer? Oh, my life is dark and dry and cold. Start praying. Get on your knees. And every other member of this church, get on your knees for every other member of this church. So their lives are not dark and cold and hard and stale. We've got people in this church going through things that would rip the life out of people. Pray for them so that they will have the power that they need. They will have the illumination that they need. Two, are you seeking the means of illumination? Prayer, reading, study, memorization, meditation, fellowship with the saints, good Bible teaching, outreach. Are you pursuing them with reckless abandon? And are you applying the truths of illumination? How hopeful are you? How secure are you? How powerful are you? The apostle prays that you would be full in all of those things, and I pray the same for you as well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would grant us your grace to understand and to appropriate the riches that are beyond my ability to describe them, but are not beyond your ability to apply them. God, please, might you bring to this congregation a greater experience of these truths. Father, might you open up your word to them. Might they seek this means, this truth of your word, so that you might then be able to illumine them. Might they be in it day and night. Might they meditate on it moment by moment. Might they bring it back to mind all throughout the day so that your spirit would cause them to be powerful. God, we have need of greater power. Not that you have to provide more, but we are foolishly sinful and not appropriate. Help us to know the hope of your calling. Help us to know the riches of your inheritance, us, the saints. And help us to know what is the surpassing greatness of your power. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.